Let's go to the Lord in prayer and begin our time together. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the Lord's Day, for the time when our hearts are most deeply refreshed and built up in the Word. We pray you'd give us much truth to grow us and nourish us. And as we think on music again, that our hearts would be led to pursue what is excellent, to desire truth, goodness, and beauty, that you would help us, Lord, to love you even in this time. So we bless you. We pray you'd help us through this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to probably finish our study of Church of Music, and that will give a little more time for questions, hopefully, and so we'll take those as well. So we've been finishing this whole discussion of music by looking at music during church history. And last week we finished with the Renaissance in the Middle Ages, and that's where we pick up again today. When we get to the Renaissance period, which is the 1500s, for 1,000 years, music had mostly been a cappella. What is a cappella? Okay, only the human voice, okay, without musical accompaniment. That's in church. At first it was monodic. Remember, we listened to a chant last week. That's how the church built back up music after so much paganism. They built a very simple thing. They said, let's just chant scripture, repeat it back to each other with small melodic variations. And then from there, they started to develop more and more music to build on that. Eventually, it was polyphonic. So they began to have harmonies, voices either in contrast to each other or the same line repeated at different intervals. And finally, we talk about instruments. Mostly it was outside of the church during the Renaissance. For many, many years, many Christians regarded the use of instruments in church as something unbiblical or wrong or even profane. For the New Testament church, they regarded instruments as something that we shouldn't use. And you will still find some traditions in Christianity that believe that we shouldn't use musical instruments, that we should only use the human voice. Right? The organ, in its very primitive, rude, raw form, was the first instrument, and for a long time it was the only instrument. It gave the pitch to singers, and it added brilliancy and sonority. And as just a little side issue here on the organ. The organ, as much as now we associate it with like, oh, old, staid worship, it was the instrument that went with the human voice. Because it's a wind instrument, like the human voice is a wind instrument, it backs up what we're doing when we sing. And so it was really created to help congregational singing. And many of the other instruments that are used today don't really help us sing. They're percussion instruments. They're instruments that give us a beat. They give us a rhythm. They don't support the actual melody that we're singing as powerfully. And so don't dismiss the organ too quickly, right? It's something that really does boost singing. And in fact, even this church building, when it was built in the 50s, you can see that indentation there was originally designed for a pipe organ. And so it was never installed because they cost about R1 million. And I don't know why these Presbyterians weren't giving, but there you go. But it never did. It never went there. So, all of that to say the organ is a very, very useful and beautiful instrument for singing. Perhaps the best piece of Renaissance music is this one, Miserere Mei Deus, which is Psalm 51. If you've never heard it, I wanted to play it for you. I couldn't get the clip into this presentation. But just Google that. Go look it up afterwards today and play it for yourself and just listen to it. Miserere Mei Deus by Gregorio Allegri. It's one of the most beautiful pieces of music I think ever written. And for many, it represents where the Renaissance form reached its pinnacle. Interestingly enough, the Catholic Church regarded it as almost so mysterious and beautiful that they didn't allow anyone to copy it. So they would only perform it, and you'd be in church. And in fact, they did it once a year at Easter. They'd perform it, you'd hear it, everyone regarded it as incredibly beautiful, but no one was allowed to just, could I have that piece of music and I'll go and play it at home. They didn't allow that, right? It was almost a Catholic form of copyright. However, what they didn't expect and didn't plan for was that in the 18th century, a 14-year-old boy was in Rome with his father. He heard it twice, and he transcribed it from memory. That was Mozart. So Mozart was a genius, a prodigy. He listened to it, and he got the whole thing in his head, right? Don't you hate people like that? Or love people like that, depending on how you're feeling on the day? Anyway, I say this just because if you want to understand Renaissance music, if you really want to say, where is it going, look this one up. There's a little bit of history. What you're going to hear today has been altered. And there's actually someone on YouTube who describes how it got altered. But it's an incredible piece of music to listen to. All right, then we move to the Reformation and Luther and what he brought. We saw last week there were incredible positives that came from the Middle Ages and incredible negatives. So there were, it's never a pure thing. It's always a mixed bag. And Luther did bring some good changes. Luther himself loved music. He said, I plainly judge and do not hesitate to affirm, except for theology, there is no art that could be put on the same level with music. In fact, he required his ministers, his Lutheran ministers, to be trained in music. He wouldn't let them be ordained if they'd only studied scripture. They had to know music as well. And he said, next to the word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. It controls our hearts, minds, and spirits. A person who does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs. Yes, we always wish Luther had told us what he really thought. He's such a subtle fellow. In the preface to his Latin Mass, Luther said, I also wish we had as many songs as possible in the vernacular. What's the vernacular? The common language. Which the people could sing. For who doubts that originally all the people sang these, which now only the choir sings or responds to while the bishop is consecrating. But poets are lacking among us, or not yet known, who could compose evangelical and spiritual songs, as Paul calls them, worthy to be used in the Church of God. I mention this to encourage any German poets to compose evangelical hymns for us. So Luther at this stage is dealing with a church where the only people who sing are the professionals. Now imagine going to church and being silent. Oh wait, we did that under COVID. So you know what that's like, right? That wasn't pleasant to just sit there and Well, that's exactly what happened in the Middle Ages. The average peasant would go to church. The whole thing would be performed. Remember the five things we saw last week, the Gloria, the Kyrie, the Sanctus. It's all done up front. The only thing he did was when there was finally the consecration of the wafer, he would come up, the priest would put it on his tongue, and he'd go. No participation. Whereas what Luther is saying is, no, church worship is participation. In fact, even this arrangement is, as I've said to you before, a little bit difficult because in the 21st century we always understand this arrangement as passive for those who are sitting and active for those who are standing. But I don't know how else to do it. I mean, I'm not going to dance amongst you and then walk among, you know. And I think there are preachers who kind of walk amongst the pews, but that's just weird. So we're not going to do that. But you have to understand that even this arrangement, which is practical, can sometimes give us the wrong idea that church is passive for those seated and active for those up front. But it's not. It's all active. We're all to be singing to one another, reading to one another, hearing the word of God and saying amen to one another, getting up from the sermon, greeting each other, edifying one another. Right? It's participatory. And Luther starts to restore that. His genius was that he combined the best sophisticated art music, what we call the Meistersingers and the Minnesingers, with accessible folk music forms. And the result was the Lutheran chorale. That was a congregational musical form that was both good and appealing. And I hope in this whole music course, understood the tensions between beauty that is high and also then just what is accessible. Sometimes what is high is just above us. We just can't get there. It's like extremely good literature when you're not used to reading that. At the same time, sometimes what we like is just not good enough. It's either trivial or maybe it's just not grand, not glorious, not majestic enough. You know, when my kids would draw me little pictures when they were really young, and it was like Daddy, and you know, and Daddy never had a torso. It's always like a head and shoes, and the hands, and then it's Daddy with the D spelt backwards. Well, those are lovely things for a father's heart. You know, you put them on the fridge, but you notice I never framed them and put them in the church. Right? If I'd done that, you would have been like, we know you love your kids, but is this really what we need in corporate worship? You see, in corporate worship, we need something more than the best efforts of the untrained or the most sincere acts of those who mean well but are yet too little or too immature to provide something worthy. Do you understand what we're saying? We're trying to find a balance between, yes, sincerity, accessibility, but that which is worthy of our God. So didn't Luther use pop music? Right? Ebro, that's the big thing, right? Luther is my homeboy. Luther, he is the guy. You know, CCM and Christian rock and Christian rap began with Luther. That's the story you'll hear. What's the truth? Strongly rhythmic dance music also existed in Luther's day. And the rhythms from these songs do not appear in Luther's music. Rather, the rhythmic basis of the chorales lies in the word accents instead of the dance rhythms. In other words, whenever Luther took a song, he fiddled with the rhythm. He de-rhythmed it, to use that term, to get it to do what he wanted it to do. He didn't simply co-opt what he found in the taverns and leave it as is. That's a myth. Rollicking drinking songs were available in the 16th century too, but Luther steered clear of them. He never considered music a mere tool that could be employed regardless of its original association. He was careful to match text and tune so that text would have its own proper tune and both would complement each other. Now that's the reality behind Luther. So when people say, yeah, but Luther used rock music. Oh, okay, no, he didn't. He adopted from the folk music of his day, which was nothing like the pop music of our day. And even when there were folk songs in his day that were sensual, he didn't take them as is. So Martin Luther began a tradition of high church music that took the best of high culture and combined it with the best of folk culture to make it accessible for average worshippers in a congregation. Now, this is going to surprise you. A hymn in a hymn book is that. It's very much folk music combined with influences from high music. But it is not high music by a long shot. A hymn was written to be sung by a congregation of normal, average, ordinary people like you and me. So when you pick up a hymn, you go, whoa, this is like Classic FM. No. Okay, that just shows you, I know Classic FM doesn't exist anymore, which is another interesting thing about our culture. So when you hold that hymn book in your hand, you're not holding some kind of high music. The fact that it now seems high should tell you where our culture has gone and is going. But you're holding a very, if I could put it, democratic form of music when you open a hymn book. It's music for everyone. It's music that's singable. Luther encouraged congregational participation during the Reformation by discarding from church music both the more inaccessible forms of high art and the more debased forms of folk art, thus embracing that which was as excellent as well as what it was popular. So again, he's trying to get those two, good and accessible, beautiful and still likable, right? Calvin, on the other hand, encouraged the publication of several editions of the Genevan Psalter. He insisted the character of music and worship fitted solemn purpose, having weight, majesty, rather than being light or frivolous. Luther, though, and Zwingli, on that side of the Reformation, did not believe in the use of instruments. So Calvin didn't approve of it, as Luther did. He argued that God allowed this practice for Israel, but that it terminated with the gospel. So those in that Reformed tradition from Calvin didn't use instruments, and they only sang psalms. And you'll find that in some, particularly some Scottish Reformed groups today, that continue that practice. So how do we summarize this Middle Ages? The way I want you to think about it is that the average person in the Middle Ages thought about the world in a certain way, and that came out in his music. Because the way you think about the world is going to be then how what you produce. When you write your poems, your songs, your paintings, your stories, you're going to do that out of this lens that you have to view the world. If you were at the conference yesterday, we talked a lot about worldview. We talked about the lens through which you view reality. Well, how did the Middle Ages see the world? Well, in this time, it was coming from the church. The church not only communicated Christian content, but controlled and created the forms that explained Christianity. So whether it was philosophy, music, art, architecture, government, jurisprudence, that's laws, they were profoundly influenced by Christian categories. Why does that make a difference? Can you imagine that today? Can you imagine Netflix being Christian? Can you imagine Hollywood being Christian? Can you imagine every political party that's running being Christian? Can you imagine all the record labels being Christian? No, you can't. But that's the world they're living in here, where the church is controlling everything that's produced, not with some sort of iron hand, but simply because it is a religious culture. It's entirely influenced by Christianity. And what was that worldview? Well, a few things. They believed in a personal God who is interested in his creatures. He actually intervenes in the world, miraculously, providentially. They believed that it was a moral universe governed by God's moral law. In other words, they didn't think the world was material. That it wouldn't, evolution would have made no sense to them. If you had said to them, the universe is made up of atoms, they would have said, yes, and? And then if you'd said, well, that's it, they would have said, what? Because in the Middle Ages, their view is biblical, that the universe is moral. The whole world is shot through with truth, goodness, and beauty. Everything is fashioned by the Creator's hand. So there's nothing dead, neutral, and meaningless in a world made by God. Okay, you may as well see a painting that someone has constructed and then just say, well, everything here is meaningless. Or the artist is going to say, no, everything I did there, I did with purpose. Well, that's what God says about his cosmos. Every single thing is meaningful. It's moral. It's good. It's true. Human sinfulness is, of course, part of the picture. And they believed in that. And they had that need for help and forgiveness balanced with a vision of human dignity based on the Imago Dei, the image of God. So if you'd asked the average guy in the Middle Ages, what is the world and who are we? They would have said, well, we're image bearers and we're fallen and we need forgiveness. Now, I'm not saying that everyone in the Middle Ages was a Christian. Far from it. But you don't need everyone individually to be born again to have a Christian culture. You simply need the majority of the population to think this way, and then you have a culture that is Christian in its outlook. Okay, we don't need to get this critical mass of born-again people and we say, now it's Christian. No, as you can see, it's Trinitarian. It's seeing God at the center of it. It's moral. It sees human beings as the Bible sees them. And it saw Jesus Christ as the God-man. It saw the necessity of faith and of religion. There were very few people in the Middle Ages who thought you could understand the world without faith. Were there atheists? Yeah, there were. But they were rare, and they were regarded as odd. Okay, it was, You think you could know the world without God. You think God doesn't exist. That was considered strange. And there was a social order reflecting divine order and authority. That's a depiction of the signing of the Magna Carta. And so there you have this idea in the Middle Ages of divine right, of kings. And their whole view of the world is being based on this idea of sovereignty and God's kingdom and the idea of human beings being ruled by God. So this is how they're seeing the world in the Middle Ages. Now, how does that affect the average guy? Well, the trickle down from high culture, what the church is doing, to folk culture means the folk cultures are filled with Christian ideals in everyday simple things, work, social structure, home life, crafts, folk art. That includes folk tales, folk songs, folk poetry. So you're a little villager living in the Middle Ages. What do you sing about around the campfire? What sort of tales do you tell your children at night? How do you think about what you're doing every day? The answer is, you're being fed by the high alpine mountain streams of high culture, but it's affecting you down there. So when we talk about even the fairy tales that came out of the Middle Ages, they're shot through with Christian ideas. So I can't use those fairy tales. They talk about talking pigs and listen, the idea there is a lot of analogies through which they're communicating this moral universe. They're not meant to be Pilgrim's Progress. They're not meant to be allegories of the Bible. They're meant to simply saturate a child with an idea of the world that comes out of this worldview. And that's why the folk tales and the poems and the songs that come out of this are deeply embedded in Christianity. Now, that comes to an end. That worldview begins to die because of a number of thought bombs. And we won't go through these guys. Maybe you remember these villains. they weren't all villains. William of Ockham, he was a devout believer. He got some ideas very, very wrong. Francis Bacon was also a believer, but he thought the way to knowledge is to interrogate the world. He's the father of the scientific method. Jean-Jacques Rousseau was a villain, genuinely. I mean, you can just discard him as a bad guy. And David Hume was the British philosopher who really took skepticism to its extreme. So intellectual history is very interesting. You should study it at some point. You don't need to know it to be a better Christian, but to understand that worldview dies or it breaks up significantly. It's no longer the way people think because of the way people are changing their view. Well, that affects music. How could it? Well, now the worldview of people is God is viewed as absent, impersonal, non-existent. The universe is governed by scientific laws, which kind of run on their own. Morality is a contract. You do this, I'll do that. It's a good idea for people to behave this way to keep society going. Humans are autonomous. We have the ability to do anything we want. We're naturally good. We're all equal in every way. Freedom and progress are the most important ideals. That becomes how we now think about man. On top of that, Jesus Christ is a good man or big brother at best or a pious fraud. Doubt displaces faith as the starting point for knowledge, and so people are now biased towards unbelief. Mystery, majesty, miracle, tradition, authority are called into question or rejected outright. Okay, which worldview sounds more like the one you're living in? Okay, the one I'm describing now, right? That's our culture. That's how people think. That's what's fed into you. And it's not fed into you necessarily because you went to a course. It's fed into your imagination through YouTube clips, through assumptions in movies, through the hidden subtext of the song that you like. That's where these ideas are just hidden and put into the background. So that this becomes the wallpaper of your mind. And the social order is now reflecting human equality, rationality, fraternity, liberty. So, the shift begins with philosophers, but it gradually captures all of Western high culture. eventually literature, art, music, political theory, jurisprudence all come under the domination of the Enlightenment, so did theology. It usually starts in the academy. You know, yesterday when we were dealing with critical race theory and I'm talking about wokeness and all that kind of thing, where did the stuff start? Well, a lot of critical race theory was formulated in 1989 at Harvard University. So here we are 30 years later, and now people are woke. Right now the average guy is talking about white privilege, whiteness, white equilibrium, white supremacy, restitution, reparations. 30 years ago, people weren't talking that way. How did it get there? Starts in the academy, trickles down, eventually finds its way into pop culture. There's usually a movie where someone uses that stuff. Finally, it starts to make its way into the broader culture, and now the guy on the street starts absorbing it. That's how we get massive cultural shifts. But it does start with elites who are sitting high up in the academy or high up in politics, high up in the media, which should tell you something, okay? Who are the elites in our culture today? Answer: Google, Netflix, Apple, the Democratic Party, the universities that are all liberal. These are the elites, and so they are controlling the narrative. They're controlling what's going to trickle down. And unless you are very vigilant and decide what sources you drink from and how you educate your children, you can expect your children to be citizens of that culture. Right. Now, that affects music eventually. In the wake of the Enlightenment, the goal of music in the broader culture becomes to excite human passions rather than calm them. And this affects music and worship as well. So there's a group, I'm not going to go into it much, but there's a group called the German Pietists who exist in about the late 18th century. And for them now, worship music must be subjectively powerful. We must feel it. And if we don't feel it, it's not really real. That it's just something cold and sterile. Now they're getting that from this Enlightenment idea. Music now provides entertainment and diversion rather than the shaping of the content. The best kind of music in the Enlightenment is now constant variety rather than order and modesty. Individuality and originality are virtues in a musical composition and performance rather than cultivating a noble tradition. We don't want guy to continue what's always been done and build on it. He needs to be a virtuoso. He needs to have wild hair and move his violin and be a crazy man. And then we go, oh, look at him. The spirit of the muse has come upon him. Ah. That's the Enlightenment thinking now. The gauge of music's excellence is popular acclaim rather than its ability to shape content in an appropriate manner. So now, how are we judging music? Answer, do we like it? And how many of us like it? And now, in the internet age, we can all gauge that. Check it out, 1 billion views. It's got to be good. Yeah. Baby shark, do-do-do-do-do-do. Baby shark, do-do-do-do-do. Baby shark, do-do-do-do-do. Baby shark. That's what, 2 billion views? Yep, that's all you need to know. Don't need to make any comment on that. The best kind of music is natural and unlearned rather than skilled and ordered. So if you're thinking of music, is that true music is just spontaneous. It just comes out of your soul. You didn't get that from Scripture. You got that from the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment has taught us that true music is almost just an irrational mood that just composes itself. Just like automatic writing. You can't stop yourself from sketching these notes. You just get on there and you play it. Of course, I've got nothing against spontaneous music production, and good musicians have tunes in their head all the time and they want to get them on paper. That's not what we're arguing against. What we're arguing against is the idea that true music can't be planned or ordered. It always has to be some kind of passionate thing that takes place. So now the church has a dilemma. And what is the dilemma? The common ways of thinking have dissolved. the way the church thinks about worship and music and the way the culture thinks about worship and music is now like an island that is just departing from the mainland. What are we going to do? As far as the average guy goes, the church seems irrelevant. The way the church thinks and sings and worships, that's not what we like. That's not how we feel. So what should the church do? We're facing a dilemma, and the dilemma was this. Are we going to continue to perpetuate our forms and keep building on them, or are we going to turn to the world and use its forms so we can relate? But of course, if we turn to the world and use its forms to relate, we're using those forms that the Enlightenment developed, the things we just looked at. So now we're going to take those forms built on a very different view of man, a different view of God. We're going to put Christian lyrics to it and say, okay, well, at least people can relate. Or we keep producing our forms, building on that heritage, but people can't relate. It's the horns of a dilemma. And even during the centuries of the Enlightenment, the church continued to perpetuate the forms which expressed Christian truth. The momentum of a millennia of Christian truth bore fruit for a few more centuries. So it's not like a tap that you turn off. It's like a lumbering truck that starts to run out of gas. So this thing, this Christian culture, doesn't come to a screaming halt. There's still a momentum that goes on. And by the way, some of it is still with us. It's running out fast. But a lot of what we have, or much of what we have, is built on the shadow of Christian culture. So two examples of people who were still embedded in that was old Handel, born in Germany, but essentially began to compose music for royalty in English. And the Messiah, which I encourage you at some point, you say, I'm not into that kind of music. At some point, just listen to the Messiah. The text is entirely from Scripture. It tells the gospel story. His biographer said, Messiah has probably done more to convince thousands of mankind that there is a God about us than all the theological works ever written. Maybe, maybe not. But certainly I have read of enough people, agnostics and atheists, who listened to the Messiah and were incredibly gripped and were led to Scripture itself. When commended for his excellent entertainment, Handel replied, My Lord, I should be sorry if I only entertain them. I wish to make them better. Now you see the older view, right? The older view of what music is for and does. Of course, our second one is Bach himself. Lived almost his entire life in Germany. And by the way, he composed music for his church every week. So imagine that. Imagine a guy who's paid by the church to do it. And this is what he does. He says music's only purpose should be to the glory of God and the recreation of the human spirit. At the bottom of his musical manuscripts, he would sign SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. He's instrumental in the modern tone scale foundation. His well-tempered clavier is a really interesting one to listen to because it's just incredible. It's regarded as one of the most influential works. His colossal work, Mass in B minor, is nearly 2 hours in length and was likely never heard in its entirety during his lifetime. And actually, his music was largely forgotten until Mendelssohn, a saved Jewish believer, starts to rediscover him and champions his performance. Bach, in some ways, 1750, represents almost the end of the development of the Christian era. It still goes on into the classical era, names you know, Mozart, Beethoven, Haydn. But Beethoven, though as brilliant as he is, he's breaking with the tradition. He's saying, I'm going in a new direction. I'm done. So you listen to Beethoven, you go, oh yeah, that's classical music. Yeah, but no, he's doing something very different. He's saying, what Bach did, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm breaking with that. I want the Enlightenment way of thinking to be in my music. And as we get into the Romantic era, that continues. Brahms, Wagner, Mendelssohn, Schubert, Liszt. And these men compose both sacred and secular, and they're becoming less and less influenced from the church and by the church. And here's the big change. Pop culture. In 1814, the steam-powered printing press is developed. What does that make possible? Newspapers. What that means is we can now spread a culture far and wide to people who don't know each other. We're no longer bound by language and by ethnicity. We're no longer going to have folk culture. We now have this permeable cross-pollination because we can all read these newspapers and we can get mass appeal. And if it's cheap to make, it produces a commercial culture. This is a culture where you want to sell as many goods to as many people as possible. So you no longer create what people need or what people will be ennobled by. You respond to what they want. So, okay, what kind of articles are you going to write? Articles that people need? Or are you going to try to sell as many papers? Look, when I studied media, and when we did journalism, one of the things they said to us is, there are only two headlines that sell, fear and anger. In other words, make people fearful, make them angry. It wasn't try to make them informed, try to develop them, try to help them. It was alarm them or aggravate them. So that's pop culture. And since pop culture is appealing to as broad an audience as possible, it edits out references to religion except in vague, bland, cliched ways. It's secular and it encourages secularism. Now, put music to this, what's going to happen to it? Just do the math. Figure out what's going to happen to music as it enters the pop culture realm. That brings us to a man called Charles Finney, who was a revivalist. He's educated as a lawyer, becomes a Presbyterian minister. He actually denied many of the tenets of the Westminster Confession, which Presbyterians are supposed to confess when they're ordained. But the guys ordaining him said, oh, don't worry about that. He's a good guy. Well, he comes to reject that, including the idea that humans have original sin. He was what we call in theology a Pelagian. That is, someone who believes we have enough innate goodness that we can use God's grace, but we don't have to. We could get there on our own. He rejected the idea God must sovereignly draw sinners to salvation. And the question of means became very important to Finney. He held religious revival results from the appropriate use of means. He said, you want to see your churches full? There's a technique you can use. And that technique was, how successful is it? We call this pragmatism. You can evaluate numerically the success of any measure used to promote a revival. So generally, whatever was being done in the world to stir up excitement in political campaigns, for example, or by the advertisers, should be done more effectively by the church. That is exactly what he said. I'm not changing it. He said, if you want to fill the church, ask yourself, how do marketers get so many people to buy their stuff? Use those techniques in the church, because whatever is required to stir up moral excitement, that was the word he used, use it. Use the technique. And Finney appeared precisely at the time when popular culture is developing. So now you have this revivalist who's saying, hey guys, use anything that works at exactly the moment when the technology is coming to spread culture in a mass way. This is an incredible, meeting of things. This is a conjunction of stuff that is going to have devastating effects. Finney represents a growing spirit of pragmatism, populism, that's suspicious of tradition, of authority, of intellectualism. So what would the church now do? Right? As I've just talked about, we're moving apart from this culture. The culture's changing its view. Are we going to adopt from the culture? Or are we going to just keep perpetuating Christian culture? Okay, here's the two things that it did. The liberals who lost the gospel kept the forms. They said, we're going to keep perpetuating the music, the beauty, the architecture, but we're not going to keep preaching that supernatural gospel because no one believes that anymore. Our heritage, fundamentalists and evangelicals, said, we're going to keep the gospel, but we're going to discard all those forms. We'll just do what the world is doing. As far as entertainment, as far as worship, as far as music, we'll adapt to the culture, but preach the supernatural gospel. So here's a sad type of, one people keep the furniture and lose the gospel, the other people have the gospel and lose the furniture. And our heritage, sadly, is the people who decided to give up the forms, give up the beauty, and keep the content of the truth, and the liberals who gave up the gospel decided to keep the beauty. Which will explain why today when you say you go to some liberal Presbyterian or high Anglican church, you say, wow, it's so beautiful. But then the minister gets up there and teaches queer theory or something like that. Right? And then on the other hand, you go to an evangelical church and you actually hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you're sitting in a theater with, you know, purple lights and smoke machines and Ozzy Osbourne up there. Yeah, how did that happen? What I'm describing right now. In the meantime, we also have the rise of Pentecostalism in 1900. And I'm not going to go into the history of that, but charismatic theologians argue the Holy Spirit's primary work in worship is that of making God's presence known in observable, tangible ways so that worshipers can truly encounter God. And in Pentecostal theology, there's a high emphasis on physical expressiveness, resulting in what they call a praise and worship theology of worship. And the goal in this is to experience the presence of God in worship. But very importantly, praise is the means through which Christians do so. Now, they actually have a theology in there, and it's called flow. And the flow is a method they use in which you start with enthusiastic songs of thanksgiving, then you lead the worshipers, they actually say, through the gates of praise into now the tabernacle, and now it becomes an emotional, soulish worship. And then as you build it up, you finally get to the ultimate place, which they call the holy place, where you're in this intimate mood with a gentle, sustained chord on the organ. You know, that's when, you know, the scrunchy face reaches its epic proportions. This is the moment, by the way, in which the Spirit is, as it were, going to come. He will now be felt. And it's uncanny the resemblances to Roman Catholic sacramentalism. Because in Roman Catholic sacramentalism, you do all the stuff, and then finally, ding-a-ling-a-ling, God is in the bread. He's here. And in the same way, we use the music, chant, you know, five songs, the same lyrics sung 700 times. We keep going, and then finally, boom, he's here, right? In other words, music becomes a sacrament. Music becomes the moment when you finally feel the presence. And here's the thing, of course, if you've been discipled into that, if you're in that service and you don't feel it, you walk out kind of disappointed. Didn't happen today. Didn't get much out of that. I really tried. I mean, I scrunched my face really hard and nothing happened. Because you've been taught to expect the coming of the Spirit in the music. Pentecostalism has actually shaped contemporary worship. It's mainstreamed the desire to be physical and expressive in worship, which, by the way, within reason, I have no problem with it. In fact, it's unavoidable to be somewhat expressive in physically. You're going to move around something, some ways. But now the whole thing is that you've got to be expressive. And if you're not expressive, you're not being sincere and you're not being authentic. Because that's how you show that you're being real. And they will usually say of a church like ours, you know, those people are they're quenching the Spirit because they really want to do stuff, and then they just stand there and they sing hymns. As if being really physically is the only way to be authentic. This is a charismatic idea. It's not necessarily biblical. There's nothing wrong with lifting your hands. Lift them up if you want to. Nothing wrong with expressing something. But what they are really talking about is, you know, as soon as we sing about, you know, rising up on eagle's wings, we need to, you know, get up on we need to do stuff. There's a highlighting of intensity as a liturgical virtue. Intensity equals spirituality. There's a certain expectation of experience to the forms of contemporary worship. And as I said, a musical sacramentality that raises the importance of the worship set as well as the musicians leading the set. Very quickly, in the 1970s, Larry Norman is the guy who releases the song, Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music? And Larry Norman is the man who, in the 1970s, pioneers the idea that we should take these forms that are now current in our culture, which then would have been rock, hard rock, funk, jazz, and various forms that came out of the counterculture. So the 1960s, rebellious kind of refusal, throwing off of Western civilization, the Jesus people were a group of Christians who came out of the hippies. So we understand the hippie movement was a movement of debauchery and sin and revolution. But the Jesus people were a group of people who at least seemed to get saved and trust Christ. And there were a number of Jesus people in the 1970s. What's his name from? His name escapes me now. And some fairly big churches came out of the Jesus people movement. Larry Norman was a Jesus people guy. And he pioneers Christian rock, Christian metal, Christian funk, Christian pop. Because he says, let's just use these forms for Jesus. Okay, and of course, if you've heard what I've said already, he's really not that much of a pioneer. He's just taking the next step. He's just going in the logical direction that fundamentalists and evangelicals had already been going. We had already said, we're not keeping the furniture. We don't want those forms. They make us seem alien to the culture. We don't want to develop them. Finney helped us out greatly. So thanks, Finney. We're going to keep doing that. And whatever the pop culture is doing, we're going to mimic that. The only difference between fundamentalists and evangelicals, where the fundamentalists were always 50 years behind the pop culture, evangelicals were about 20 years behind pop culture. And that's pretty much still the case today. And then we finally come to our seeker-friendly church growth advocates like Hybels, Warren. They said some of the most successful tactics for attracting new people is to adopt praise and worship methodology, particularly the music of flow, without affirming the theology of charismaticism. So I'm convinced probably most evangelical churches today are charismatic in their worship, even if they are cessationist in their theology. They've already adopted, they've bought the idea. Church growth leaders said, a style of music we need is one that will get unchurched people moving in a physical way, nodding their heads, tapping their feet, that will help break down their defenses. Rick Warren said, the style of music you choose in your services will be the most influential factor in determining who your church reaches for Christ, whether or not your church grows. You must match your music to the kind of people God wants your church to reach. And in the seeker-friendly, purpose-driven idea, when they did a study, they found the number one factor that attracted people to mega churches with denominational affiliation, eighth on the list, was music, arts, adult programs. Right? Why do you go to the church you go to? The music. A Pew Research study said 74% of Americans searching for a church based their decision on worship style. A Gallup poll showed music to be a major factor in choosing a church, more important than any doctrinal or denominational concerns. And that's where we find ourselves today. So in closing, a few ideas about tradition. How should we view this church history we've looked at? It's not our authority, but it's necessary for us to properly understand what we've been handed and what we're working with now. A tradition that applies to doctrine, but it also applies to music, worship, and hymnody. We have a responsibility to not interrupt what we've been building. We're supposed to hand on to our children what we've been handed, not some kind of corrupted, innovated form. And, you know, if someone hands you the Christian faith and you just discard, filter, you've got a bit to answer for there. I mean, some of those people died for the stuff they handed on to you. And the Christian tradition pre-Finney, the historic forms of Christian worship and hymnody, represent hundreds of years of development. To have 2,000 years of worship filtration behind us is a great advantage. It is always safer to use what's been tried and tested. We would not want to use music and songs that the church of the past or future would repudiate. If you're using music that the church of 200 or the church of 2,200 would say, no, you've probably got a problem on your hands. True contemporary Christian music is hymns, songs, and music which build on the forms which Christians have worked with for centuries. And then they bring it to our 21st century audience. So do I want music written today? Absolutely. We should be doing that. But what should we be building on? Contemporary Christian music that uses the musical genres that emerged since the counterculture of the 60s is better termed anti-Christian Christian music. Because that's what the counterculture was. And the mood of much of secular culture is something to be rejected as impious, arrogant, and disrespectful. So we've covered some of these things. As we finish, what are some things we should do? We should learn how hymns work, grow in your understanding of what makes an excellent hymn. Learn some basic music literacy. Any bit helps. It will enhance your ability to sing with understanding. The reason we keep our hymn books is so every time you open it, you see those little black dots and you go, I wonder what those do. And eventually, as you keep doing that, you say, you know, maybe there's something to this. Maybe this is part of our heritage. Try to grow into some music that's more serious. Start with church hymnody. Branch out. Try performances of sacred choral pieces. Look up the ones I mentioned today. If you have children, let your children learn both music theory and an instrument, if only their voice, and become more acquainted with the history of worship and sacred music in the West. All right. With that, that's a whirlwind tour of our 4 or 5 part series in music. I mean, I'll allow for a question or two, if there is, or we'll close in prayer. All right. If there are, please send me the email. You know, I've been so inundated with music questions. No, actually, I haven't. But feel free to send them, and or just discuss them. It's good to keep growing and thinking about these things. We don't often talk about this in our church. We haven't done a lot of teaching on music, but it is a time to do it, and I hope this has been helpful. So let's pray together. Father, we look forward to worshiping you now in our morning service. We pray for your rich blessing over it, your hand upon us. Help us now to love you, honor you, and give you our best, and worship you in spirit and in truth. We honor and love you in Jesus' name. Amen.